I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through 1 Corinthians. This morning we come to the end of chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 40. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, we do have pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 960. 960. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40. We have been several weeks now in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where we have seen that the key issue that Paul addresses here is the issue of tongues and prophecy. The Corinthians seem to have, as we've seen in the past, raised tongues to a level that it was not supposed to attain, that the truly spiritual would speak in tongues, and all Christians can speak in tongues, it seems as though they were saying. But Paul puts things in perspective here, as we've seen in chapter 14. Paul says, tongues are not above prophecy. Prophecy is primary, even though he has told us that tongues is the practical equivalent of prophecy when interpreted. But prophecy more directly edifies God's people. Tongues does not, because it is by its very nature in a language that most people present cannot understand. Both of them, as we've seen, are revelation given by God before the canon was completed to give God's revelation to his early church. But because the biblical revelation is closed with the closing of canon, so these unique gifts in the early church have ceased. Now, I do realize that there are churches and Christians out there that quote, speak in tongues today, but I would respectfully say that what they are doing is actually not what the Bible describes when it talks about speaking in tongues. It's some kind of emotional, ecstatic experience. Members of my own family do this, and yet I believe Scripture teaches that tongues and prophecy themselves were authoritative revelation. Those gifts no longer cease. This has been the historic position, actually, of the evangelical church, clearly stated in our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it's relevant to us. Why? Because Paul is making the point that our worship, as we saw last week, is word-centered worship. Even tongues and prophecy is the revelation of God's word, or was, for his people. Our worship is to be word-centered, and Paul makes the point in early on in 1 Corinthians 14 that we need intelligible speech to edify. Our gifts, all of our gifts, are to be used for the edification of God's people. But when we have speaking gifts, those gifts are to be intelligible so that God's people are built up. And what we want to look at this morning is not just the what that we saw last week, but now the how. How our gifts are to be edified and are to be used, and in particular, how we are to edify in the public service of worship. So let's look together at this passage, 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, hear God's holy word. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God of order, that you are a God of peace. We thank you, O God, for the peace that we have in Christ. And we thank you, O God, that even now your Spirit is here in our midst, seeking to build us up in Christ. And so, O God, we pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be built up this morning, that you would use your word to calm and to convict and to encourage, that we might be more faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God cares how we worship. God cares how we worship. He cares about us individually. How are we worshiping him today? God cares about how you worship him in this worship service. And God cares about how we worship corporately, in the sense of God cares about the things that we do. God does not leave worship to the human imagination. Many of you weren't here last Sunday night. I'm going to steal Rob's story. Plus, he's not here this morning, so I can go ahead and rip off his illustration. But he told the story of meeting someone who was on staff at a church whose position was particularly to come up with new and innovative ways to worship. Well, we don't need new and innovative ways to worship, because God gives to us how we are to worship. God dictates in his word how we are to worship him. He may not give us the exact order in which we are to do this or that, but God gives us the basic elements of worship in his word. God is the one who is worshiped. God is the one who knows how best to be worshiped. And so God dictates how we are to worship him. Now, in our worship service, we do things for a number of different reasons. And by the way, there is a card we have if you're new to our church, or maybe you've been here for a while, but you just don't know why we do the things that we do. Worship at Sovereign Grace. It's out on one of the tables out in our great hall. We were trying to find ways to actually get them in the pews, but they're a little too small. They're going to slip through. But anyhow, that's out there. But why do we worship the way we do? Well, one of the things we do in our worship is we worship in a kind of dialogical way, in the sense that God speaks and we respond. God calls us to worship and we respond in worship. God speaks to us through his word, and we respond by confessing our sin, by praising him, etc., etc. That's one of the things that we do in worship. There are a number of ways to order worship that are biblical and that contain the basic biblical elements of worship. the Bible doesn't always give us details about the order of our worship. In fact, I don't think it really ever does. But what the Bible does say is that our worship is to be decently and in order. It is to be done decently and in order. Corinthian worship, from what we can tell, was very much like the pagan worship of its day. It was seemingly a worship of mass confusion, a worship of unbridled emotionalism, a worship of a kind of ecstatic speech where some members of the congregation seemed to be ecstatically speaking over one another at the same time. It was disordered. It also, in some ways, we could say was worship that either drew from or accommodated to the worship of the day. It was like the way the pagans worshiped. It was like the culture around them. It had those kinds of features. Accommodationist worship, perhaps we might call it, trying to be like the world or just bring the world into the church. It's not clear how thoughtfully planned out it was. In fact, there's an indication that it really was not thoughtfully planned out at all. This is over against biblical worship. That's exactly what Paul is teaching here in this passage this morning. Again, last week we saw that worship is to be word-centered, that only rational, intelligible content edifies. That biblical worship, yes, appealing to the heart, is always going to appeal to the mind. We're built up through God's content in His Word, the reading and the preaching of it. So last week we saw the what. This week we're going to look at the how we are to engage in biblical worship. We're going to see three things this morning. The first is this: biblical worship is orderly worship. Biblical worship is orderly worship. We see this in verses 26 through 33 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now notice Paul is not comprehensive here in his description in terms of the elements of worship. Neither is everything necessarily mandated in terms of what he states. He says here in verse 26, What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Evidently, in the church in Corinth in the first century, there was an opportunity for a number of people to lead in worship. Again, I don't think this is necessarily mandated, but this was the practice in the Corinthian church. People coming and leading in a variety of ways. And certainly that is a good thing for certain people to come and to lead God's people in worship in a variety of ways. But remember, worship is a verb. We are all active in the worship of God. That's what this is all about. This is not a performance. This is not a spectator sport. It is a verb. We are all involved, excuse me, in worshiping God. So Paul says one has a hymn, or each one has a hymn. Literally, the Greek says here a psalm. It could be a psalm. It could be a psalm from the Old Testament. It could be a new revelation. The word psalms can sometimes simply mean hymns of praise, very various hymns of praise. So, but somebody comes with something to sing. Somebody brings, he goes on to say, a lesson or a revelation. Revelation, of course, is a prophecy. It's God revealing himself. The lesson would be the teaching of the revealed word of God. whether in written form or in prophetic form, spoken form. A tongue, an interpretation, he goes on to say, but all things are to be done for building up. Worship is not about my personal private experience. It is that, but it's not simply that. Even our singing, even our listening, even our praying with the pastor or whatever it might be is for the building up of one another. We saw this a little bit last week. When we sing, Paul tells us not just sing to God, but sing to one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is this exhortation that takes place in worship, intelligible. It must appeal to the mind. Worship is not simply about human emotion or entertainment or self-promotion. Worship is for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, Paul says in order for this to take place, it's got to be ordered. It's got to be limited in some way. And so he goes on in verses 27 and following to limit both tongues and prophecy to two or at most three, he says. Two or three. It's limited. It's not wide open. It's not a free-for-all. And when they speak, Paul says here, don't speak over one another. Verse 27. Each in turn. Don't be speaking over one another. They control their speech. Even as Paul says here, even the prophets can control their speech. In verse 32, he says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, prophecy in tongues, even in the first century, was not meant to be some kind of ecstatic emotionalism that simply overcomes a person and he's lost in some kind of religious frenzy. That's not what it is or was all about. And he ends with these words in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God, not a God of confusion, but of peace. Who is a, quote, God of confusion, small g? Confusion is a tool of Satan. What are Satan's first recorded words in the Bible? Did God really say? Did God really say? Satan is the one who seeks to bring confusion to the church of Jesus Christ. We often hear that today. Does the Bible really say that? Or do you really believe that? Was that really from God that the Bible says there? Great reformer Martin Luther once draws on the city names of Babylon, which of course comes from the word Babel, which means babbling, right? And Jerusalem, the very end being the word Salem, Shalom, peace. And Luther says God does not dwell in Babylon, but in Salem. God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of peace. God does not dwell in confusion. God dwells in peace. If we have confused worship with indistinct sounds, God is not there. Secondly, we see in our passage this morning that biblical worship is discerning worship. Discerning worship. Look with me at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Now, let me just say up front that the words that are in your English translation, what is said, are not in the original Greek. Literally, the text just reads, let the others weigh. Now, the verb that is used here, hang with me here, in verse 29, let the others weigh, is the verbal form of a noun that is used back in chapter 12, verse 10. Turn back there. Chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul is laying out gifts, he says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues. Now notice this phrase, in between prophecy and tongues, the ability to distinguish between spirits, or literally the ability to weigh or to discern spirits. It's the same root of this as this verb here in verse 29. In other words, Paul is not teaching here, as some argue, that Paul is saying that when prophets speak in the church, we're kind of to pull out from the prophetic speaking what's from God and what's not. Can you imagine the mass confusion that would be in the church when we're left to figure out which of the prophets speaking is right and which one is wrong? And anyhow, you know, there was a certain punishment in the Old Testament for those who spoke wrongly, false prophets. That was death. I'm not advocating that today. But what Paul is saying here is we are to discern the spirits. This is the ability to weigh, to discern the spirits. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, see whether they are from God, because false prophets have gone out. At the very least, Paul is saying here in verse 29, we are to discern whether this spirit, this prophet, truly has the Spirit of God. That's the weighing that is to go on here. Now, maybe it includes what is said, as the ESV adds, although that is not in the text. But it's to be a discerning worship. A discerning worship. We are to be discerning in the worship of God. We are to listen carefully to see if what's being preached is truly the Word of God. Not being led astray by the latest, the greatest, or any kind of biblical heresy. Pastors, preachers, teachers must be discerning and careful in their preparation and in their delivery. And the rest, and especially the leaders of the church, need to be discerning as the preachers preach. You know, in older Presbyterian churches, the elders would often sit up front, sometimes facing out, sometimes facing in, sometimes behind. One of our interns was, forget which one, recently at a church somewhere preaching, and the elders were sitting like basically 2 feet behind him as he was preaching. Now, what's the point there? Well, it's not, by the way, a good friend of mine, Dr. Gordon Hugenberger, who was Old Testament professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary and pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. He was preaching on Ephesians 5 one morning on wives and husbands, the passage there on wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives. And he said, as I begin, I'm going to ask the elders of this church to come up and form a human shield in front of me before I preach this text. That's not the point of the elders. It's there to discern, to make sure biblical truth is being preached in our pulpits. Hopefully we do an okay enough of a job that they don't have to correct. But that's part of the task of the elders of the church. to discern. But all of us are involved in that task. I love it when you come out, as many of you do, asking questions, more questions, curious about something. That's a wonderful thing. Now, I'm going to tie this to what we see in verses 34 or in verses 33b through 35. Because on the face of it, where Paul says the women should keep silent in the churches, as in all the churches of the saints, not permitted to speak, should be in submission as the law says, this fairly clearly contradicts in one sense, doesn't contradict, but it seems to be contrary to what Paul has said back in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says that women, wives in particular, can pray and prophesy in the assembly with their heads covered, which in the first century was a cultural sign of submission. A first century sign of submission. So why is Paul suddenly saying here women cannot speak at all in the assembly? Well, I think we need to read it in the context of verse 29. This weighing of prophets or their prophecies was an authoritative task of the church. It was to be done by those in an authoritative role. And so in that sense, wives were not to offer their own opinions, as it would be primarily the elders of the church, the leaders of the church who were involved. They were not to participate in that. That seems to be the context here. But again, the point here is that our worship is to be discerning. It's to be thoughtful. We want a congregation that knows the Word of God, that is reading, that is studying, that can help correct or whatever it might be, encourage the leaders and teachers in Christ's church. And third and finally, biblical worship is always directed by God's Word. I'm only going to say a few things about this morning. In verses 36 to 40, Paul ends this passage basically by saying that he is writing authoritatively the word of the Lord. Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. God's word directs our worship. Whether it came directly from God through the apostle, or whether it comes from God's word itself, it seems as though some in the Corinthian church were asserting their authority over Paul's, asserting their authority over the word of God. We have a right to worship however we want, to do whatever we want in worship. Paul also, by the way, in verse 33, or the second half of verse 33, seems to indicate that this authority is an authority that goes across the churches. There's to be some kind of unity among the churches in their worship of the living God. And he ends, of course, in verse 40, saying that all these things are to be done decently and in good order. And let me end this morning by trying to apply all this to worship for us. Let me apply it this morning both corporately and individually based on the teachings that we find here in this section. We need to learn about worship. We need to study biblical worship. There is much, what I would say, worship confusion in churches today. Of course, there are, as I said earlier, many different orders of worship. There are many different places of worship. Worship in a Chinese house church may be different from worship in some big sanctuary in Charlotte, for instance. even though the basic elements are going to be the same or should be the same. Corporate worship. What does all this have to do for corporate worship based on Paul's teaching in this chapter? First of all, we need to ask the question, is it people-centered or is it God-centered? Is it people-centered or is it God-centered worship? Does worship focus on and place a premium on the worship leaders? Is a question. Is it the worship leaders who are at a premium? We try to keep our transitions between the elements of worship to a minimum so that we fade into the background in our worship. And the elements themselves are front and center, for instance. Is it God-centered or is it people-centered or maybe we could say personality-centered? Is worship able to be both reverent and joyful? Reverent and joyful. Usually we're really good at one or the other. We're really good at being reverent or we're really good at being joyful, but the Bible says our worship is to be both. I could very easily see the Corinthians saying, hey, we're just joyfully worshiping God. And I have no doubt that many of them sincerely were. And yet it was not reverent, it was not decent, it was not in order. There's a simplicity in biblical worship. A simplicity in biblical worship. The reformers helped us learn that. Why? Because they sought to reform worship because of the show of medieval Catholicism. That became high drama. The simplicity of word-centered worship, reading, preaching, praying, singing the Word of God. Does this word-centered worship build through rational, intelligible content? Are God's people to be built up in the faith? And finally, how much, based on what we've seen here in 1 Corinthians 14, how much does our worship look like the world around us? Is it accommodationist worship that tries to be like the world? I've had the great privilege of worshiping and preaching in churches around the world, Africa, China. I never knew exactly what I was going to find when I got there. But in the churches where I went and worshiped and preached, they were much like ours. They sang the same hymns to the same tunes. The Chinese sang it. I never get the sing verbal tenses right. The Chinese sang it in Chinese, but I could sing in English. Same tune, it's cross-cultural. We don't need to accommodate culture because what we have historically is cross-cultural. Oftentimes I tell people I go to some churches here and I don't know what's going on. But I could worship in Africa. I could worship in those Chinese churches. What a great joy that was. Those are some things, some insights on corporate worship. What about individual worship? What about we individually as we come to worship God? First of all, let me say, if our worship is going to be rational, intelligible worship, if it's not just coming to be entertained, if it's not just coming to watch a show, or if it's not just coming for an outpouring of emotionalism, emotion, yes, but not simply emotionalism, if it includes the mind, there has got to be preparation. We come prepared for this kind of worship. And this begins, first of all, with your approach to the Lord's Day, to the Sabbath day, And I would say that this preparation doesn't begin at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It actually begins Saturday, or maybe even earlier in the week. Preparing our hearts, preparing our minds to come and learn and worship God, preparing to be built up. Get a good night's rest on Saturday night. If you're up late on Saturday night and you come to worship tired, you're not going to worship well. And you're not going to get out typically what you can get out of worship, being built up in the faith. Don't stay up late. I will confess that Saturday nights is one of my worst nights of sleep in the week, but hopefully it won't be your worst night of sleep in the week. Prepare your heart beforehand. Prepare your heart beforehand. Pray. Be in God's Word. Every Thursday when we send out our e-news letter, it includes the hymns that we're singing and the passage that we're preaching on that Sunday. Read over the passage. I know some of you do that. Some of you and your families, you read the passage that's going to be preached on Sunday morning. You might look through the hymns and read through them or sing over them together for a greater impact, greater ability to be built up by God's Word. Don't be late for worship. Don't be late for worship. I don't think you can rush in here late for worship and have a heart and mind ready to worship God. I'd encourage you to be in your seats 5 minutes early. 5 minutes early before the worship service. And focus on every aspect of worship. Take notes if necessary. Our family's kind of split. Some of us need to take notes to kind of keep engaged, and others don't need it. You may need it the way I and others in our family do. Take notes if necessary. Be fully engaged. Focus on every aspect of worship. You may say, oh yeah, but my kids distract me. Yes, I know that. You can't always focus the way you might want to focus, but prayerfully a better day is coming. Let me encourage this, though. One of the best ways to teach your kids to sit through the public worship service is through family worship. Families that engage and lead their children in family worship typically have kids who are much better at sitting through public worship, corporate worship. So let me again encourage family worship in our church. Pray and expect God to use His Word to change you. That's what this is all about, the Word of God coming and changing God's people. Expect, pray that the Word read, the Word preached, prayed, sung, the Word displayed publicly, physically, as last week in the Lord's Supper, is going to change you. That should be your expectation. Don't come expecting to be entertained. None of us are very entertaining anyhow. Come expecting for God to work through this service. And leave here saying, not how did the preacher do? How did the leaders do? But how did I do in worshiping the sovereign God? And how can God use His Word to bring change in my life? Once again, Martin Luther was once asked about his accomplishments in the Reformation, all that he accomplished, which was far more than simply a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luther replied in this way later in his life, "I simply taught, preached, wrote on God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did it all." Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you that your word is living and active, that it is powerful, that it will not ever return to you void. Oh God, we pray that you would use your word both in our private worship and especially in our corporate worship to cut through our hearts, to convict us of sin, to build us up, oh God, that we might be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise you and thank you, oh God, for your goodness to us, for your revelation to us. And we ask that you would continue to work in and through us for the glory of your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.